Church family, because we stand in his love, we need to hear from him. So I want to invite you to continue to worship with me through his word by taking and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 13. I am so grateful for the worship ministry at Church at the Mill. Are you? I am grateful for them and the job that they do and the significance with which we come to this moment. We live in a day and time where truth matters, where clarity is like concrete we can build our lives on, yet confusion creates chaos. Which is it? Is it clarity and truth, or is it confusion or chaos? I can't speak for the world, but as a follower of Jesus, I want to know who he is. I want to know where I stand. I want to know what he would ask me to do, and I want to know my future in him. All of those and many more truths are given to us in the Word, which is why we believe it's the most faithful way to walk through God's Word by taking a book and working through it. And last year, about this time, we began the book of John, and it's taken us about a year to get through the first 12 chapters. What have we learned in John up to this point? We learned that Christ is eternal, that Jesus has always existed. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We also learned that Jesus is God in the flesh. This is what John is trying to teach us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We learned that Jesus is the only Savior God has sent to the world. John 3:16 doesn't hardly even require a PowerPoint slide. You know it, I know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And God offered this through his Son, because his Son and himself are one in the same. There is one eternal triune God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus said, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. That is taking John chapter 1 through John chapter 12 and condensing it into the most important truths that this evangelist wanted us to know. And then we come to the greatest goodbye. We began it last week. The end of the beginning. The beginning of the end. Last week we began it. And today the farewell begins. There are always farewells that mean more to us than others. Of course, every day when you go to work, goodbye, I'll see you tonight. See you later. Bye. See you next week. We say goodbye all the time. But then there are those significant goodbyes that just really matter. You ever had anybody say goodbye to you and never return? Those are painful. Perhaps you've said goodbye to a young man or a young woman in your life who's serving and they're stationed overseas with our armed services. Some of you are preparing to send that first child, or maybe that first child since the last first child, to college. And you'll say goodbye. My parents said goodbye. Now you go with the child to the dorm room and you take selfies after you decorate the dorm room. My parents said goodbye. We'll see you. Make good grades and don't embarrass us. That was it. And so when we say goodbye and it's significant, we tend to remember it. There's some famous goodbyes. When I used to teach public speaking in a local high school, I would have the students watch Dr. Martin Luther King's famous speech, I Have a Dream, but I would also have them watch his final speech, which was not delivered in Washington. It was, of course, delivered in Memphis the night before his assassination. And he delivered a speech that was eerily prophetic as he spoke about not making it to the promised land, but seeing racial reconciliation and seeing integration and seeing civil rights be fully experienced. It's significant in its content, but it's even more meaningful historically because it was the last speech he ever delivered. There are some goodbyes that history remembers that are rather ironic. I think about what Friday was. I don't know if you recognize this. I heard it on the radio. Friday was the 45th anniversary of President Nixon's resignation. He was impeached. There's a lot of discussion about impeachment, has been for a couple of years now, but he was impeached and he resigned. Interestingly, the cameras followed him after he resigned on public TV. The White House lawn received the helicopter. He and his wife walked out to leave the Oval Office, and just before he boarded the helicopter, he turned and gave a famous posture. He, with his hands raised, did this. Now, this can mean a lot of things, you know. For some of you, a little bit later, you'll be like, I want two tacos. It can mean peace. But for him, it formed a V, and he used it throughout his political career to signify victory. It could not be more ironic. This is not a man who's getting off the helicopter about to take the office of presidency. This is a man who, through his own behavior and the behaviors of those around him, broke the law to the point that he was impeached by Congress and was denied the ability to be president. He ultimately resigned. He offered his resignation. That same day, the vice president was sworn into office, and yet he turns almost as if to say, I'm in denial, victory. It was a goodbye that didn't really match. That's what happens the night Jesus begins his goodbye. I'm about to show you, in a matter of moments in the upper room, two completely different versions of goodbye. One is a goodbye related to heartbreak, sin, and betrayal. The other is about love and sacrifice. And at the end of this message, I'm going to ask you to make a choice tomorrow morning when you wake up. Do you choose to do the will of God, even though it may be impossible for you in your own strength, impossible through Him and through His Spirit working in you, or do you choose to go the way of the world? It may be more subtle than you realize. Read with me in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. After saying these things, now I don't want to just jump in without context. These things is a reference to the red letters in my Bible that begin in verse 13 and go all the way down through verse 20. And this is Jesus talking to the disciples after he's washed their feet. This was the message we dealt with last week. It's available online or via podcast if you want to hear it, where Jesus performs this amazing act of humble love, exhibiting a symbolic way of showing them what he's going to do, almost ushering in these final moments of his life. Numerically, you can sort of put it together. John spends 12 chapters on the 3-year public ministry of Jesus, and then the remaining chapters in the book of John, from 13 all the way to the end, recount just the last few hours he's with his disciples and some significant moments around the resurrection. It's our most vivid and detailed picture of the last moments of Christ, which is why, appropriately, it is no doubt the greatest goodbye. Having said this about washing of the feet, Jesus' mind, his attention, goes to one of the men in the room who's not going to be faithful to the end. The Bible says in verse 20, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You can only imagine the hush that would come over the room. This was the inner circle. This is not Jesus talking to a mob or to a crowd or to onlookers who are naysayers or those who are cynical about him. This is the inner circle. These are the 12 that had been with him from the very beginning. This is this intimate moment. Foot washing has already taken place. Jesus is ushering in the Lord's Supper around the Passover table. When they leave here, their lives will never be the same. And yet in this moment, he says, one of you will betray me. Of course, it created some interest. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Now, that's John. It's the first time John has identified himself, but he'll use this term a handful more times. He doesn't call himself by his name. He calls himself the one Jesus loved. Now, scholars love to debate, why did John do this? Was he being proud or boisterous? Or was he boasting, if you will? No. We know that Jesus, like every other human being that's ever walked the earth, had special relationships. In this room are people that I love, but I love them at varying degrees. Of course, we're to love everyone with the love of Christ. That's the conclusion of the sermon. We'll get there in just a moment. But there are people in this room that I love in different ways. My wife is in this room, and I love her in ways that I can't imagine loving another person. My children are in this room, or some of them. They're usually all over. But my children are in this room, and I love them to a degree to which I don't love other people in this room. I have dear friends in this room who personally confide in me, and I can confide in him. And then some of you I'm meeting for the very first time and beginning to build that relationship. And while I can have the love of Christ for every person in my life, of course, I feel more connected to some over others. It doesn't mean hatred or discrimination against someone who may not be as close to me. It just means I'm closer. John had a special relationship with the Lord. In fact, when Jesus is dying on the cross and cares about his mother, who is obviously already widowed, Joseph doesn't appear in Scripture much past the scene when Jesus is 12 years old. Jesus asked none other than John to take care of his mother and tells Mary, his mother, that she is to treat John as her son. You don't just trust the long-term care of your mother to anyone. John is reclining at the table right next to Jesus. And remember, I taught you last week that they were not sitting in chairs. They were around a low table. They would have been reclining, leaning on one elbow, eating with the other. And so the men would have been lying in, if you will, a U-shaped, and the one side of the table would be left open so the servants could bring food or remove dishes. And you've seen many of the portrayals of the Last Supper. And when you do, you always see John close to the bosom of Jesus. John is close to him. Peter is not. Peter has just been, if you will, chastised a little bit because he's saying, "You're not going to wash my feet." This whole discussion that we dealt with last week unfolds. So Peter is on a disciple timeout. So when Peter wants to know who the betrayer is, he decides to motion to John, young John, who's right next to Jesus. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, he could do that because they were lying, leaning back against Jesus, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus, obviously we know quietly, I'll tell you why in a moment, quietly says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Don't you think it's ironic that he's already served by washing their feet, and now he's going to serve a piece of bread to the one who would betray him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it, verse 26, second phrase, to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Underline that, we're coming back. Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." The last thing Jesus said to the betrayer, "I know what you're going to do, go do it quickly." There's so much in that one little phrase. We could camp on that the entire morning. It blew me away to contemplate the love of a God who says to his betrayer, "I've just washed your feet. I've just put food in your mouth. You are about to betray me, but in your wickedness, I'm going to save the world. So go get after it. What you are about to do, you do it quickly. Don't stop. It must be done. For even in your wickedness, my Father will accomplish his eternal redemptive will. He can do all things for his glory, even when people rebel against him." Any old man-made God can use good. My God can use evil. The scripture says that when this happens, verse 29, the disciples have no clue why Jesus said this. They did not hear Jesus whisper to John. They just heard Jesus look at Judas and said, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." They just assumed Judas was going to buy more food. He was the keeper of the money bag. By the way, he cashed out for more money. He obviously had a problem. Or perhaps he was going to give alms to the poor, which was a part of the Passover tradition. They didn't know that he was going to betray the Son of God, and the scripture tells us that beginning in verse 29. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or should give alms to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And watch, this is important. And it was night. If you're keen, if you've been keeping up with me in John, John, through the power of language, grabs the conditions physically to represent the state of the circumstance spiritually. We saw this in several places. Nicodemus, who was confused, came to Jesus at night. The Feast of the Dedication, over in John chapter 10, when things begin to get cold toward Jesus spiritually, the Bible says in John 10, verse 22, at the time of the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. Jesus even makes a comparison and a connection between walking in the dark physically and walking in the dark spiritually in John 11. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. In other words, if it's daylight outside, you can see where you're going because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He switches. He says, just like human beings need light to walk around and they stumble in the dark, when you don't have the light of God's love in you, you will stumble in spiritual darkness. It is not a coincidence that John ends this moment of Judas' betrayal by saying, it was night. So what do we do with Judas? I mean, we study him. Surely you've heard about Judas before. Even if you have a surface understanding of Christianity, you know about Judas turning Jesus in. He betrays Jesus. He's the one that tipped off Jesus' enemies as to the location of Jesus. Judas took money. He cashed out. There are all kinds of theories as to why he did it. The most reliable one is that he began to realize that Jesus' idea of messiahship was different than his. He had latched on to Jesus because he thought Jesus was going to be politically and militarily powerful, which would bring economic gain to his inner circle. And because of that, Judas said, sure, I'll buy in. And when Jesus starts speaking about laying his life down and dying and leaving, Judas says, I am out. At some point, we don't know where, at some point, he began to entertain thoughts that were certainly under the control of Satan. What do we learn from this? I'm not sure as Americans, I'm not sure as evangelicals, I'm not sure as people living in the deep South around a lot of so-called Jesus, we think about the spiritual influence of Satan as much as we should. Now, the wrong response is to run out and see Satan behind every bush and be scared or paranoid. That's not biblical. But the right response is to have a correct understanding. Satan is a fallen angel. He's a demon. That's what angels who fall are called, demons. Satan led a third of the angelic army in a rebellion against God and was cast out of heaven at some point, we're not told exactly when, after God created heaven and the angels. All things that exist besides God were created by God. But before the fall of man, because Satan is present in the garden, he takes on the form of a serpent to bring temptation into Adam and Eve's lives. We know that the word Satan means adversary. He's the enemy to God. And we know that any person that does not the will of God by default is doing the will of Satan. We also know that people who are born again, people who are saved, who are filled by the Spirit, as I hope you are. If you're not, I'd love for you to get saved today. But we know that people who are saved cannot be owned or possessed by a demon. Christians need not fear demon possession. But you ought not act like you're immune from demon influence. Satan can and does corrupt lives. Wickedness and evil does rule in this world temporarily. It's why the Bible rightly identifies Satan as the prince of this world. He's on borrowed time, The outcome has already been determined. In fact, much of the book of Revelation is this epic battle between good and evil, where Satan is cast forever into hell with all other demons and all those who reject the love of Christ. So Satan is working proactively to oppose the will of God. He wants the Son of God dead. He tried to kill him when he was a baby. He tried to kill him when he tempted Jesus and said, "Throw yourself off this building." He tried to kill him on many accounts. And this beautiful twist of historical irony is that now Satan is working in a plan that God has already redeemed for his glory. Do you think Satan is allowed to enter in and use people today? Absolutely. I thought about it yesterday morning. The first headline I read was about Jeffrey Epstein, this pedophile, trafficked young girls for many years, found hanging dead in his cell yesterday. There's all these theories about his connection with the elite in Washington. And did he really commit suicide, or was he helped? He was already on a suicide watch. And when you read the case that the government of the United States was building against him, you could see where there would be absolutely no hope in this form of wickedness. And I thought to myself, all those years of those so-called sexual escapades that were supposedly bringing him joy ended him in a cold jail cell hanging at the end of a rope or a piece of fabric. I think about a shooter in El Paso, Texas, a young deranged man who commits mass murder and does so with some sort of racial motivation. Listen, you or the world may say that it's mysterious, that it's too simplistic, that it's archaic. You will never convince me that Satan is not alive and well in those situations. Jesus said he, referring to Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And you cannot flirt with that kind of evil and wickedness without it ultimately corrupting you. There may have been moments when Judas began to entertain the thought of cashing in and getting out. He could have turned. But that night, it was too late. There was no repentance. There was no grace. There was no turning. And John says, Satan entered into him. You know what's interesting? Go back and study. Judas is never mentioned as one of the disciples that questioned Jesus. You know how Peter can be loud-mouthed and stick his foot in his mouth and get it wrong? James and John are arguing over who's the greatest in your kingdom. I mean, there are many disciples that have some bad moments. You never hear anything negative about Judas. In fact, they trusted him so much, they let him keep up with the money. And yet in his wicked heart, he was deciding to turn against the Son of God. Now, it's easy for us to put him and pedophiles and mass murderers in a category and go, "Whew, Pastor, I'm glad I'm not one of those people." You know what Paul told young Timothy when he was teaching him? He said, even widows can stray away and pursue Satan. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." He's talking about people in the church who lose a husband and all of a sudden they're trying to look for the new normal and some stray toward the world. And Paul says, no, I would not do that. Use your life to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Don't give Satan a foothold. Don't stray after him. Do you think any of those widows in Timothy's church stood up one day and said, "I've lost my husband and so I'm going to stray after Satan"? That's not how it happens. It's just a subtle, slow boil into the will of the world. Listen to me. If you don't do the will of God in your life, even in the smallest moments, even in the decisions and the thoughts and the motives, if you stray from the will of God, you are by default doing the will of Satan. Now, God can forgive that, and he certainly has in my life on many occasions. But if you continue to compromise, you do more and more and more of the will of Satan, and all of a sudden, Satan's more in control of your life than you are. And the scripture indicates that this is not just for widows. I'm not picking on them. In fact, when Paul is talking to Timothy later about the role of a pastor, look what he says. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone." I don't want to meet a minister who's not kind. Be kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. When a man of God is trying to lead a church and people oppose him, be gentle, be kind. Why? Look what he says. God may perhaps grant them, the opposition to the spiritual leadership, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the who? The devil, after being captured by him to do his will. We're not talking about pedophiles or mass murderers now. We're talking about church folk who get sideways and oppose spiritual leadership and begin to hurt the church. And Paul says they are straying after and are being captured by, temporarily, Satan to do his will. Why do I say all that to you? I say all that to you because as I studied this week, it was rather sobering for me to remember something. If I don't pursue the will of God in my life, I am creating the perfect environment to begin to do the will of Satan. And small compromises lead to medium-sized compromises, which can ultimately lead to moments in my life where I do things and I don't even recognize myself. This is important for us to remember. The betrayal of his goodbye leads us to the beginning of something even more beautiful. It's called the farewell discourse. My Bible goes from black to red beginning in verse 31. Judas has just left the room. When he had gone out, Jesus has his inner circle, and he knows, not that they have it all together, but he knows their hearts are pure. They love him. And he begins to speak to them of a farewell. In fact, if you'll notice in your Bible, from verse 31 of the book of John, all the way over to chapter 18, almost all the words are red. This is why it's called the farewell discourse. And it tends to have some repeating elements in it. For the next few weeks, and then a little later this fall, you and I are going to unpack these, and you're going to hear Jesus keep saying some of the same things over and over again. Have you ever dropped your children off and give them instructions, and they go, "You already told me"? Does that ever stop you from continuing to give the instructions? No, not at all. Repetition matters. Jesus is repeating himself because he is about to leave his disciples forever in the way that he's known them now. Jesus is not on earth today. He is alive and well, fully resurrected, still in his body. He is the God in the flesh, in heaven, preparing a place for us. His spirit is alive and well today, and guess who is his, or who are his, grammatically correct, his hands and his feet? You and me. He knows the dynamic is about to change, so he begins this farewell discourse. He says it in verse 31, and I'm only going to read a quick portion of it this morning. He says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Here comes a very confusing sentence, I'm warning you. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Got that? Clear as mud, isn't it? "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this," verse 35, "all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we were to take the farewell discourse, which is John 13, the end of it, 14, all the way through John 18, you're going to see three parts, and they're all captured in those verses I just read. First, Jesus speaks of glorification, and this really has to do with Jesus' relationship with the Father, and this is where this confusing sentence comes in, but I think if you'll let me clear it up for you, there'll be a direct application to your life. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 31, this is what the Bible says. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That's past tense in the original language. That's why the English translation is past tense. He's saying, now the Son of Man has obeyed the Father. I've lived my sinless life. I've done God's will. I'm ready to finish. I have glorified the Father through my obedience. Now, this is cool. "Because I," the Lord Jesus, have glorified the Father in heaven, the Father in heaven has also received glory from me and will give glory to me. With that in your mind, read this verse with me again. I'll read it out loud. Read it along with me quietly. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, which is true, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So, John says, Jesus said, I've brought glory and honor to the Father. The Father has brought glory and honor to me. Now, at once, I'm about to perform the ultimate act of bringing glory and honor to the Father, which is Calvary. When the Son lays his life down for the sins of the world, when the Son prays, Father, not my will, but your will be done, he ultimately denies the anguish that he's feeling and says, I will do the will of the Father. So the Son brings glory and honor to the Father at the cross. Well, guess where the Father brings glory and honor to the Son? At the tomb. You see, the Son laid his life down, bringing glory and honor to the Father. The Father gave the Son his life back, bringing glory and honor to the Son. So the Son is glorified, and the Father is glorified, and God be glorified, because the Son is God, and the Father is God. And so Jesus is saying, you are about to see my glory. But this glorification requires, secondly, a separation. He then begins to allude to his leaving. Next week, we're going to see this conversation break out where the disciples get a little bit discouraged. They're like, we don't want you to leave. And if you're going to leave, can we go? And if you're going to go before us, will you tell us how to go? And this is where Jesus says these words beginning in verse 33. Little children. It's the first time he uses this phrase of endearment. John would pick up on it in the book of 1 and 2 John. He uses it all the time. It's Jesus' way of saying, you, my children that I love, listen to me. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm leaving. You're going to look for me. You will not find me. There are two moments that happens. Of course, the moment of the resurrection. Where's his body? We can't find him. But then later when he ascends into heaven, he went. We cannot come. Peter, James, John, the apostles that followed the first 12, they stayed on earth. None of them went to heaven until they died. None of us can be with the Lord in person until we die. All of us who know the Lord will be with him forever at the second coming. But until our death, we cannot go where he is. But the separation is still a thing about love, because he's going to prepare a place for us. And he says later, if I don't go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. If I'm here with you physically, I cannot dwell in you spiritually. So even his separation leads him to talk about, thirdly, our identification. This is where this passage gets so good. I can't lie and say that it's dark to preach on Judas. You know, there's nothing like saying, hey, welcome to church. We're so glad you're here. Let me talk about the greatest betrayal in history. Doesn't just warm my heart. Doesn't warm. But then I see how this passage ends. Judas is left. His feet have shuffled out of the room. His clean feet, by the way. He's going to sell his soul. Jesus looks at the ones remaining and he says, a new commandment I give you. I want you to do something that's not been done before. But then he says something that doesn't sound very new. Look what the Bible says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I don't want to be disrespectful here. It's okay to question a passage. That's called studying. How's that new? Like hundreds of years before Jesus was born, what does the book of Deuteronomy start with? Talks about love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you go, yeah, but he's talking about loving each other. The book of Leviticus, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And God said, I am the Lord. This is built on my identity. So with all due respect, Jesus, what's new about loving each other? It's the next phrase. Look how it reads. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Do you know what Moses never saw? Christ in the flesh washing his feet. Do you know what Jacob, Abraham, Joseph, Ruth, Esther, King David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, Habakkuk, Nahum, Zephaniah. Do you know what these people never saw? God in the flesh. Jesus saying, now it's new. It's different. I want you to love the way I've loved you. And here's how I've loved you. I've served God obediently in front of you, and I'm laying my life down for you. This grabbed John. Later in his life, he would talk about this love. In a letter he wrote called 1 John, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We're just different now. He goes on to say, beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Who is the him? It's Christ who washed John's feet. John is saying, the one who washed my feet died for my sins, and then he rose from the grave, and he's preparing a place for me, and he's coming back. And I can't even tell you how to put into words what it's going to be like when he returns, but today he called me his child. I have never known such love. And now this love that he's given to me, he asked me to freely give it to others, which is why he says at the end of the book of 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then Jesus puts a lot of gravy on these theological potatoes. This is what he says. He says, and this is how the world's going to know you're mine. By your love for one another that's rich and thick and unconditional, and it's not built on self-worth, it's not built on self-love, it's not built on self-promotion, that you love as you have been loved. So I have to tell you this. I just ask you to do what is impossible on your own. I want you to write this down about this kind of love. One, you can't do it. Pastor, I don't understand. You just said I'm supposed to do it. How can you tell me I can't do it? You can't do it. This love is impossible for the human heart without the Spirit of God living in you. It begins with his love to you. You ever get sideways with people? Get on edge, struggle to love people, get frustrated easily? We all know what it's like to be frayed. Can I tell you that one of the telltale signs of you not dwelling on and enjoying and meditating on and living in the love of God, it won't be your faith. Oh, you mean it won't be my faith? I've met people that weren't very loving that believed in God. It'll be your ability to love other people. When I come across somebody who's cold or crass or cruel, and yet they profess to be a Christian, I don't necessarily get angry with them. Sometimes they frustrate me. I hate to see them hurt other people. I wonder how much they really know the love of God. Because when you begin to understand his great love for you, it stamps out, stomps out, runs out. It pushes out hate, anger, frustration, impatience. I know for me, I do my worst loving of people when I'm not taking time each day to dwell in the love of God. And then when I allow that love to come into my life, then it's that love through me that is the love that Christ asks for. God's not asking you to love each other with your own strength. He's saying love people by allowing my love to go to you and through you. And finally, it grows when you love God the most, love others next, and love yourself after that. Every time I leave our campus and turn right, you can close your Bibles. Every time I leave our campus here and turn right, drive up to Reval Road, I pray, because Reval Road feels like I'm driving in Atlanta now. Oh, but I pass the new developments on the left and the right. They're just right now lots that are being developed. And I keep thinking about this family. I've been telling you about them. I haven't met them yet. I don't know them. They live somewhere up north. Bless their hearts. They know nothing of the SEC or the ACC. And they don't know it yet, but their job's going to transfer them, and they're going to come down here, and they're going to look for a good school district, and they're going to look for an area, a street, a road. You know, the most important criteria when you move somewhere is the school's good, and is there a QT? And So they're going to buy a house right here. And they're going to be like most Americans. They're not going to be avowed atheists. They're going to be pro-God. They're not against God. His name's on the dollar. God we trust. But they don't know Christ. And somebody's going to invite them to our church. And they're going to be like, well, it's kind of big. But they're going to come. They're going to get confused, parking the wrong place, coming the wrong door. That's fine. We'll take care of them. They're going to get in. What I hope, what I dream about, what I pray about, it's not that those people go back home and go, oh my goodness, I've never heard such beautiful worship, or I understood everything the pastor said, even though he had a really thick accent. What I want is about after their third visit, I want them to say, man, those people love each other. I just sensed the warmth. Week one, I kind of thought it was a show. I just thought they put the smiley people out front. And we try to do that. But I realized, man, those people were happy to be there. And I saw more hallway hugs, more people praying, more people taking a moment to stop and talk to one another. I just sensed that these people genuinely love each other. I don't know much about their Savior. But because of their love for one another, I think I'll learn more about him. I don't ever want to put thoughts into an infinite God's mind. I can't. But there's no doubt in my mind, this is what Jesus has in mind when he says, this is how the world's going to know you're mine. Not by your doctrinal statements or your beautiful churches or your stained glass windows or your steeples or your big leather books. They're going to know you're mine because my love for you is going to push my love through you, and you're going to love each other with a distinctiveness that the world does not know. Do you trust him and love him that much that his love for others in your life can make that impact? Because that family's coming. And when they come, I want them in two places. I want them right here, if it's God's will. But I want them in eternity. You can do something about that. And so can I. Let's pray.